Tonight's reading is on page 25. Page 25. It's chapter 26, starting at verse 34. It's Genesis 26, 34 to 28, verse 9. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you?" "My son." Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, Have you not reserved the blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from me, the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Paddan Aram, to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth.
Well, thank you, Matt, very much indeed. The account of Jacob and Rebekah tricking Isaac and Esau out of Esau's blessing, I think, ranks among the most dramatic and intense pieces of literary tragedy in the English language. That's why I wanted us to have the whole thing read. It's a family story, but it's an episode of not so happy families. I'm going to tell the story again, and then we're going to do a character study of the different characters, and then we're going to have two simple points of application right at the end. We begin with Esau, and his settled attitude over many years has been to sit light to God's demands on his life. He pays lip service to God's priorities, And therefore, I don't think it's a surprise to us to find that he hasn't bothered to find a wife from amongst God's people, but has deliberately chosen two wives from amongst God's enemies. And inevitably, that has produced family friction. You can see that at the end of chapter 26. Scene 2, however, sees Isaac, Esau's father, determined to pass on his blessing to his favourite son, Esau. Isaac is now ancient, and he's suffering from some sort of dementia. One minute he's alert, the next he's off with the fairies in a faraway land. But Isaac knows that he's about to die, and in spite of God's word insisting that it was to be Jacob, the younger twin, who inherit God's promise, Isaac is determined to pass the blessing on to his favourite Esau. Isaac is still governed by his belly. He's always favoured Esau because Esau's hunting skills could feed his greed. So Isaac breaks with convention, and instead of summoning the whole family for the blessing, which is what normally happened in those days, Isaac makes a secret plan to pass the blessing on to Esau alone, behind closed doors. And that point of blessing was not just a kind of passing on of the family silver. It was also a prophetic event where the father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, basically prophesied over the son and said, "This will be the future of your family." So it's far more than just a kind of ancient form of will. It is Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob spelling out God's future for this child and all the children that come from him. It's, if you like, got eternal significance. And so with Esau and Isaac planning to thwart God's word, the stage is set. Now, Rebecca we'll come to in a character study in a minute. She is an extraordinary woman. She also has celebrated her diamond wedding with her husband Isaac, but unlike Isaac, she still has all her wits about her. And I suspect she suspected that this was going to happen, and so she's listening carefully at the door. And now, all her skill and scheming sweep into action. Jacob, the younger twin, is her favourite. And we've known that since chapter 25, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, he's governed by his belly, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob was mummy's boy. But we're reminded of the favoritism, very cleverly, I think, by our author in verse 5 of chapter 27. Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob. And you see the author's very clever. He's just saying, I remember that. So cunningly, Rebekah sets about her careful culinary deception. And as she does so, we're exposed, I think, to one of the most ruthless matriarchs in ancient history. Rebekah knows the way to her man's heart. No doubt she used to cook him that delicious stew way back in the days when romance was still on the agenda in their marriage. And on the evenings when it wasn't Isaac's turn to do the cooking, which in those days I don't suppose were many, or were rather a lot, I can't work out which way it is, or maybe on special occasions, an anniversary or something like that, she would cook for her man his favourite stew. So she drums up out of her memories all those herbs and spices and the different bits and pieces to cook Isaac a stew that will fool him. There's no doubt who wears the trousers in this family, and there's no doubt what's at stake. Because if you were with us last week, you will remember that God's promise is at stake. And God promised that he would cause his blessing to fall on Abraham and Isaac's descendants, that a child of Isaac's would be the father of God's own people, his precious promised people, who could call themselves God's people. and that this people would multiply and become a great nation that numbered more than the stars in the sky, and that they would inherit God's promised land, eternal life. So the stakes are enormous, if you forgive the pun. If you understand the pun. Well, now, as the curtain lifts on what is effectively scene four of this nine-scene play, we close in on the heart of the story. And I think it's like, I don't know if you go to the theatre or anything like that, or maybe your favourite film, but there are moments in kind of theatrical history, when the audience knows the play so well, and yet the curtain's about to lift or open, and you know what's about to happen is of such intensity and suspense that, it's like one of those kind of chilling moments. I'm not the great culture guy, and it's my wife who's introduced me to the culture. Janet, she is the one who, I have to have at my side to show that I'm not a complete Philistine. And she's introduced me to the opera. And there's an opera called La Bohème, which, I have to confess, never fails to get tears kind of spouting out of my eyes. Just as well you don't see me when I go and watch it. And there's a moment, actually there's a scene, which some of you know, your tiny hand is frozen. If you're not weeping by then, you certainly are when that happens. But there's a moment even before that when Mimi lets out a pathetic, consumptive cough. And, from there on, you're there because it's the most famous, well, you obviously have never watched an opera in your life looking at you, but it's one of the great sort of moments in our cultural, whatever, heritage, and you ought to jolly well the Italian, or was it the French, I can't remember anyway. Ask Janet. I failed to do that. But, as the curtain opens on scene four, we're about to witness one of these great moments of tragedy and intense suspense. Will Jacob return before Esau, will Esau return before Jacob gets the blessing? That's hanging over it, isn't it? And then four times we're taken kind of to the edge of the precipice as we think, well, Isaac's going to discover him. The cover's going to be blown. Verse 18, my father, says Jacob as he comes into the room, here I am. Who are you, my son? I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But it seems that Isaac sort of smells a rat or is just slightly aware that something isn't quite... How is it that you found it so quickly, my son? Verse 20. Well, Jacob, I suppose, wasn't expecting that. Because the Lord, your God, granted me success. Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Now, is the disguise going to slip? That hair tied onto the back of his hand. And you can almost sort of feel Isaac's doddery old finger tracing its way over Jacob's hand. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. One last question. Are you really my son Esau? And Jacob at this stage can hardly bring himself to speak. Just two little words, I am. I wonder how he said it. He must have been summoning up all his kind of abilities to mimic his brother. And then there's this sense of release as the blessing is given. But no sooner, scene five, is the blessing given and the tension released than we move from scene four on the one side of the center point of the blessing to scene six on the other side. And if scene four is kind of full of suspense and tension, then scene six is kind of packed with poignant pathos. Lost opportunities. Wrong decisions. Futile choices. Empty hope that somehow he might one day be able to pull a fast one on God. Jacob leaves the room. Esau comes bursting in. And then the horrible truth begins to be uncovered. And, well, Isaac, as he realizes what happens, it's literally, he trembled. A very great trembling. Is it fear or fury or failure? Rebekah has beaten him again in this kind of marriage of conflict, and he's been foiled yet again. Maybe there's fury in it as he trembled a great trembling. Or maybe it's just the failure, or maybe it's fear. Everything he wanted for his favorite son. But Isaac's trembling is overshadowed by Esau's ear-splitting scream, and it is a scream. Just as Isaac trembled a very great trembling, so Esau screamed an exceedingly great and bitter scream. He screams twice. And this strong, godless hothead, who's lived a life paying just lip service to God and thought he could pull a fast one over God at the end, realize he's failed. And, you know, what is wrapped up in that scream? How would you play it if you were Esau on stage, I wonder? There's years of resentment and competitive jealousy and vying for parental attention and affection. Decades of emotion that burst onto the surface. And then verse 34. Bless me, even me also, my father. And verse 38. Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. It's too late. Well, all Isaac has got for him is nothing much more than a curse, really. And then we're into the back end of the story. And just as scene three saw Rebekah and Jacob, with Rebekah hearing the plans and securing the blessing, so scene seven, which matches it, has Rebekah and Jacob, with Rebekah securing and protecting the blessing. Scene two saw Isaac and Esau, Isaac trying to bless Jacob, Esau. Scene eight sees Isaac and Jacob, with Isaac now submitted to God's choice to bless Jacob. He realizes that Jacob is the one, and so he sends Jacob on his way with his blessing, and then the whole thing finishes, scene nine, where we started, with Esau and his wives. So there's the story. Well, one of you is bound to be a great filmmaker. You know, you look at all these able people amongst us. When you're at the height of your filmmaking career, but not before, because we don't want you to fluff it, why don't you make a film of this? I mean, it's gripping stuff. Before we go to apply it, which we will do briefly at the end, I want us to run through the cast. We're going to see at the end that God's plan and purpose is unstoppable. You can't thwart God. You cannot thwart God. And we're going to see that God's grace, well, is irresistible. And that we must not neglect grace. That's where we're going to go with the application. But let's just look at the characters first. And when you do make your millions on this film, I shall expect a cut for helping you to cast them. Esau. Well, Esau, his other name is Red. He may have been a redhead, we don't know. He was certainly red-blooded. The note about the Hittite wives isn't at all superfluous. It just reminds us of his inner attitude. I'll get what I want now. Esau doesn't think for a second what God might think of it or whether it will please God. He'll square that away with God later. It'll be all right on the night. I'm sure I'll be able to bluff God when it comes to it. Esau pays no regard to God and his promises. He's driven by the need of the moment. If he's hungry, he'll get his food. It doesn't matter how, and it doesn't matter what he sacrifices in getting it. If he wants a woman, he'll get her. Doesn't matter whether it's a woman God would approve of or not. He is a man who lives for the moment and pays no regard to God and God's purposes. Well, Isaac, the father, ought, like his father, Abraham, to have gone about finding a wife for Esau. That was one of the father's jobs in those days, to make sure that your son married the right kind of girl. But Isaac could not bother to do that, and so Isaac had to put up with these Hittite women who caused such hassle in the home. And yet Isaac was kind of strangely pleased with his son Esau, even though his son was a renegade. Now, it's interesting, you know, you find fathers like that who are strangely proud of their jack-the-lad sons for behaving in a way that if someone to behave that way towards their daughters, they'd be livid. I remember a housemaster in a school I worked at. He was a pagan guy. And, you know, he used to kind of slightly boast about the way his son was behaving. Boys will be boys, you know. He's growing up to be quite a lad. But Isaac is not just neglectful of his duty in finding a wife for Esau. Isaac is also governed by greed. I don't know if you noticed that little phrase, delicious food, comes over and again through the passage. So it's greed that, prepare for me delicious food. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food. Rebekah prepared for him delicious food. Esau also prepared delicious food for Isaac, because Isaac is a kind of salivating old dodderer who at the very thought or sniff of a piece of this delicious red meat, you know, he's away and the taste buds are up and running. If I was casting Isaac, I'd want a man who was able to act the dodderer, but at the same time show moments of piercing clarity, who was kind of simultaneously drooling and dribbling at the sight of some delicious food, and at the same time sort of doddering. Isaac does not escape blame. Then there's Rebecca. Well, Rebecca was once a supermodel, a beauty, but she's no bimbo. Faded beauty matched with iron will and authority, together with ruthless cunning. I think she's a sort of combination between Mrs. Thatcher, Lady Macbeth, and Posh Spice. Let's hope that bit gets deleted from the tape before I get sued by the Spice Agency. You notice the Mrs. Thatcher element back in verse 8. Just flick back to verse 8 and you'll see it. She is a determined woman. She is the Iron Lady. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock. That word command there is only very, very rarely used with a feminine connection. And in this form, this is the only place in the Bible where that word of powerful authority is used, as Rebecca summoning all her mother's sort of power, even in her 80s or 90s, instructs her son. Jacob doesn't like the idea, but look at verse 13. Let your curse be on me, my son. Just obey my voice and go. Bring them to me. And then when you get to verse 15, Jacob is like probably he was on the first day going off to school. You know, it's almost as if Rebecca dresses him. She took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house. She put them on Jacob, her younger son, the skins of the young coats. She put on his hand and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son. You see, Jacob is just like a five-year-old, even though he's well over 40. Rebecca is a fearsome lady. Now, growing up in where I grew up, I better not say this, you might trace one of them. You know, there were some mothers of some of my friends who were known in our household as powerful women. You lived in slight fear of them, should you get the wrong side of them. Well, Rebecca, maybe you are one of those kind of women, I don't know. Maybe you will grow up to be. Rebecca was not just a powerful woman, she was a very powerful woman. You didn't cross Rebecca, she was the Iron Lady. and yet ruthlessly cunning. There's something of the Lady Macbeth in her, isn't there? And something of the Posh Spice in that she will stand by her man and, come what may, make sure that her man sees through. And then there's Jacob. Well, he is the elect one. He is the chosen one of God. He is the one on whom God's blessing is to come. And once he's alone in that room with his father, just the two of them, he lies. He lies again. He calls on God's name to support him in his lie. And he lies again. Well, I've just got 2 points of application. Well, three, really, because one of them's got two subheadings. The first is this. We cannot thwart God. God will have his way. We can't thwart him. And there are two subheadings under this. One is warning, and the other is comfort. Hear the warning, first of all. We've touched on this in the last couple of weeks. I think this passage provides real warning to those of who, like Isaac and Esau, think they can thwart God and get away with it. I'm not going to look into the whys and wherefores of God's right to choose those on whom he places his blessing again tonight. We've explored that over the last 2 weeks, particularly 2 weeks ago. And if you want to think about that again, please go to the website and download the talk from 2 weeks ago. We saw then that none of us is really free. God alone must be free to choose his people. And we saw then that our author presents God's choice of election alongside our human responsibility. And the example of Esau is held out for God's people through the rest of Scripture as a warning to exercise our responsibility rightly. And it's a warning to those who think they can kind of bluff God. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, where we went a couple of weeks ago, but I want us to go there one last time before we move on from these characters. Where the author, page 1213, I'll take it from verse 15, page 1213. This is written to Christians. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single male. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So I think the example of Esau is there, and we've drawn on this a couple of times over the last week or two, to warn us that if we so set the course of our life as to demonstrate that we are an Esau, one who is not chosen by God, then we will not be able to thwart God in his elective purposes at the end. Esau lived for the now. All Esau was concerned about was his appetite. God's promises and God's priorities were to Esau a matter of indifference. Whether it's Esau's appetite for meat now or his appetite for a woman now, every decision of Esau's life shows a man who sits light to God. And Esau, it seems, thinks it will be all right on the night, that a lifetime of living in opposition to God can be dealt with by a trick with his father. But Esau was unable to thwart God. And Isaac couldn't thwart God. And by the end of the story, we see Isaac resigned to the fact that God will bless Jacob and Esau will not receive the blessing. And the rest of Scripture holds Esau up as a warning to us to wake up. If we are a Jacob, one of God's elect, then God will use this passage tonight, as he does with all other passages of warning in Scripture, to warn us and to bring us back. That's the way God uses these real warnings in the Bible, to bring us to our senses if we are his people. And if we are not his people, and we demonstrate that we're not his people by the course of life that we set, then a warning that in the end, we will never be able to thwart God. Maybe that your life has taken a course where God is absolutely in the back seat. It's very easy for that to happen in London. There's so much around us that beckons us to live for the now. Well, maybe tonight will be the night for you to turn back as you hear the warning. If, like Esau, you will not, then in the end you will not be able to bluff God. There's the warning. And I think the author does use Esau as a warning. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. That's why chapter 25 ends the way it does. Esau despised his birthright. And that's why verse 34, chapter 26, our section, begins the way it begins. But if Isaac and Esau are a warning, Jacob and Rebekah, I think, are of huge encouragement and comfort. I mean, have you noticed, as we've been going through, how all the mess and muddle and all the mistakes and malice and manipulation, everything that you think is just so, such a kind of Horlicks in this story, in amongst it all, God has his way. Nothing can thwart his purpose to bless Jacob. And this story, if it teaches us nothing else, shows us that nothing will prevent God from carrying forward his purposes if we are those who do trust in the God of Jacob, with his promise to have a people belonging to him for his promised land. Nothing can thwart God from bringing us to his place of blessing. Would you not have thought that Rebekah's scheming would disqualify, or that Jacob's lying, or that Esau and Isaac's plotting? And I have to say, I have found that to be enormously comforting myself over this week. I've been talking this through with somebody midweek, and I said, you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, the fact that all the mess, muddle, mistakes, and failure that we manage to muster up as Christians cannot thwart God in his purposes to bring his elect to his heaven, it's enormously encouraging. And the person I was talking to said, well, I wonder if that's really where the cutting edge is for Sunday evening, because people on Sunday evening, by and large, I mean, I see a few people for whom this isn't the case, haven't been Christians that long, and maybe it won't be so comforting for them. So where is the cutting edge for people on Sunday evening? Well, and this person said, really, this is much more for a sort of Sunday morning congregation where people are perhaps a little bit older. And, you know, on Sunday morning, if we were talking to a Sunday morning congregation, there would be families who've made mistakes and who look back and say, have we acted so as to kind of mean that we can't be in the center of God's purposes? And there'll be individuals who are very, very conscious of the muddle in their lives, or people who can look back on decisions taken out of hopelessly wrong motives and even malicious, manipulative aims in the decisions that were taken. So for somebody who's been a Christian for any length of time, well, it's not hard to see the application. You know, in my experience, after 27 years as a Christian in ministry, oh, there are things that I can look back on that have been done for completely the wrong reasons that I look on it. I'm not going to tell you about them now. As I often say, it's nothing to do with you. Just this afternoon, I've been reading an email from a friend who's serving the Lord somewhere. The situation he's described is so complex and full of misunderstandings and mistakes by everybody and muddle that you wonder if God's purpose can ever be carried forward in that situation. As I think about some of the church plants we've done or failed to pull off in the last months and years, you know, there have been mistakes in all of them. So in all the, for the person who's been a Christian any length of time, why, this is enormously encouraging. That in all the mess and muddle and mistakes and wrong motives, we cannot thwart God in his purposes. And then I started to think about it, and I think, well, actually, those applications are not just for a Sunday morning. What Reedmark Learn leader will not look back on this year and think, well, I made a complete horlicks of that? What person who served on a Christian camp in the summer can't look back on things they've said or done and say, well, I did that out of completely the wrong motive? What Christian in the workplace is not deeply conscious of mistakes and thinks to themselves, well, can God ever use me? How could God's purposes ever be carried forward in a situation like this? Oh, you don't have to have been a Christian for more than 10 minutes to feel like that. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. If we are those who trust in the God of Jacob, with his promise to have a people to belong to him, to bring them to his promised land, nothing can thwart him, no amount of mess or muddle or mistakes or wrong motives. And that'll prevent us from being paralyzed in ministry. It'll encourage us to keep going in ministry. And secondly, and briefly, we must not neglect grace. By this I mean, right at the heart of this whole account is the blessing, and the blessing falls on Jacob. Jacob is one of the great patriarchs of the Christian faith, the founding father of the people of God, and amongst the key pillars of God's people is what? A lying cheat, a scheming deceiver. He lies, he lies, he lies, he lies. And so I want to close by reminding us that God is in the business of including amongst his people those with no qualifications. Grace means God's riches lavished on the undeserving, and there can be few less deserving than Jacob. He took advantage of Esau when Esau was starving. He went along with Rebekah's ruthless plan, and he lied and lied and lied and lied. God's family has, as one of its founding fathers, if you like, the chief of all sinners. And that should be enormously encouraging to us as individuals. If you are a Jacob, then God has got room for you. It's enormously helpful as we think of one another, every single member of St. Helens is to some extent a Jacob. And it should be hugely helpful as we think of others who call themselves Christians around the Christian world. God deliberately has Jacob as a founding father of his people so that we never, ever forget grace. We're reminded every day we call ourselves a Christian that one of God's chosen ones, right there at the start, was a lying cheat. I received this week an email from a pastor who had been visited by one or two men from St. Helens. And I suspect that not everything is going great guns at his church. I haven't rung him up yet. I'm going to ring him and talk to him. But he said that the young men who attended his church on both occasions had gone up to him after the service and told him what was wrong in quite a forceful way. And I thought, well, this is quite a helpful thing to have as I was preparing for this talk. He entitled his email to me, Making Pharisees. And the question he was asking really was, have we forgotten that we, like Jacob, do not deserve to be amongst God's people? Sometimes we go to a church where something is hopelessly wrong. But there can be a way in which we try in all our kind of righteous indignation to sort the problem out that makes it look as if we've forgotten that we are, every one of us, like Jacob, utterly undeserving, lying cheats, with no desert of our own to be amongst God's chosen people. Well, you cannot thwart God. Be deeply encouraged. Be challenged if you need to be challenged. And remember, Jacob is there, right at the heart of God's family, as a reminder to us that grace stands right in the center of God's elective purposes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank and praise you that you've shown us something we would never have worked out for ourselves, that you carry forward your gracious purposes to have a people belonging to yourself by choosing people like us, spiritual failures. We thank you that you carry forward your purposes in all the mess and muddle and wrong motives and mistakes that are so much part of every day of our lives. And we thank you that can give us great assurance that even we can be amongst your people, and great confidence that as we trust in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can thwart your purpose to bring us to your promised blessing. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.